some have wondered about that, whether the two names could really be referring to two different persons. It doesn't work when you carry it out through the rest of Scripture, because Elohim is used sometimes when it's clearly the context of the Son, and Yahweh is used and it's reversed. And so I prefer not to press that, because they're all the Son is just as infinite and just as personal, and the Father is just as infinite and just as personal, and so they both take these names. But some, pointing to that, some have suggested that the plural ending here, the Eim, may be an intimation, because it's not just El. In the Greek, in the pantheon, in the ancient Near Eastern pantheon, there is a god that's called El, just El, singular. But the Hebrew picture for God is Elohim, which is plural. And so it may be implying there that there's a plurality of the beings, although some have suggested the plural is a plural of fullness. It means he's totally powerful. And it's hard to prove which way it is, but it could be an implication there on the plural of it too. All right, let's move very quickly to the third great question that's answered in Genesis 1 and 2, the how of creation. The how of creation. And in Genesis 1, there is a special word that's used for creation. Bara. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God barad the heavens and the earth. Now, in English, the word create can be used of God, and it can be used of a painter, it can be used of an artist. Anyone can have creativity, and we use that word create. In Hebrew, it doesn't work that way. In Hebrew, in the whole Old Testament, there's only one person that baras. That's God. God alone creates, in the Hebrew sense of creating. This word implies effortlessness. It implies bringing about something totally new. It is a polemic against the ancient Near Eastern view of those chaos monsters that were struggling, and out of the struggle between Tiamat and Marduk, there came creation. No, when God creates, he just baras, effortless. Doesn't have to struggle, doesn't have to fight. Just says he spoke by divine fiat. Let there be. And it happened. And so bara is a special word. There are other words that are used for create. There's the word asa, which simply means to make. And that's a word that both God and man can do. It's a more general word. But in Genesis 2, there's a third word for how God does it. And that's the word yatsar. Yatsar. And yatsar is the word that describes a potter who takes clay and puts it on the potter's wheel and then forms it. It's the word for forming or shaping, like a potter on a potter's wheel. And this word is used for what God does when he makes the animals in Genesis 2. He forms the animals. And then when he makes man, the man, he forms him in the shape and then breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. A special, intimate word for forming. Men, you're not going to like what I say next. God threw us into being on a potter's wheel by Yatsar, but he did something special for Eve. He reserved a fourth word that's only used in the creation story just for what he did for Eve. And that's the word bana. B-A-N-A-H. In Genesis 2:22. And this word, bana, means to architecturally design and build. Get the picture? Men, we were thrown on a potter's wheel. God made an architectural design and built woman. And so when Eve was presented before Adam, Adam said, and the Hebrew word there, you can't translate it in English. It's, wow! Oh, You know, you can't find the right English word to say it there, to what Adam saw, because God had specially created Eve. Cool, that's it. There it is. Awesome. Something like that, yes. Okay, but to me the favorite part about the how, and I'm just going to erase all these Hebrew words here. I'm giving you a little taste of Hebrew because that is going to be the language of heaven, right, Greg? And so we have to get a little head start, you know, a few words from the heavenly language. Although one of my Spanish-speaking students told me that it's got to be English. I couldn't believe my ears because every Latino in my class always tells me, Español, it's the language of heaven, you know. But this guy told me English is the language of heaven. And he said, I said, what? He says, yeah, it's got to be English because Americans can't learn any other language, you know. So, well, we're going to prove him true. We're going to learn the heavenly language of maybe a little Spanish and Hebrew and English and whatever else thrown in. I don't know. But how do you conceive of God creating? Was he a rocket scientist doing all the calculations on his electronic formula board? Was he approaching as sort of a cold, calculating scientist? Well, I'm sure God's a master scientist. But the way the first chapter of Genesis portrays God creating is not as a scientist. It's as an artist. God is a master designer. And he is doing it with a flair for beauty. In fact, the first creation week is described in such a way that we see God creating poetically, as a poet, as a poem. Now, lest you think, see, Genesis 1 is just poetry, therefore it's not literal. Many people in their modern thinking say, well, now here's sober history and here's just poetry. It's not the way it works in the Old Testament Hebrew. In Hebrew, when you want something really to be clear that it's true, you write it in poetry. Daniel 7, when Daniel's talking about the things that are happening on this earth, he just writes in prose. When he gets to describing the heavenly sanctuary, something that's real, really real, the heavenly realm, he bursts into poetry. When Adam meets Eve for the first time, he speaks poetry. When God comes to bring judgment upon Adam and Eve and to describe the plan of salvation for the first time, he speaks it in poetry. Does that mean that it's not real? No. God is wanting to underscore it, and he says it in the most beautiful way he can. And so as he's writing on the canvas of space and time, the world into existence, he does it in poetry. Now, what's the nature of ancient poetry? In poetry today, we usually listen for that last word to rhyme, you know, rhyming of words. Now, we do have blank verse where it can just be without rhyme, but that's usually what we hear. Well, in Hebrew, they had rhyme also, but it wasn't word rhyme. So thankful for that, because when you translate a poem that's in word rhyme into another language, it's lost. But in Hebrew poetry, you can translate it into any language and you still have the poetic essence, because the essence of poetry is what we call parallelism, where you have, instead of word rhyme, sound rhyme, you have thought rhyme. So God says one thing, or he does one thing, and then the second line, he repeats it. He completes it with a thought or an action that rhymes, that is parallel, that completes the thought. And so when we go to the story of creation, I'm going to do it in a different color here, red. We have a poem, Genesis 1:1. Here's the introduction. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. Introduction to the divine poem. And then in verse 2, He tells what the earth is like when, after he's first created, after he's started it, the raw material. He says that it is without form and void. Hebrew words there are tohu and bohu. This one means unformed. Tohu means no form, and bohu means unfilled, empty. Unformed and unfilled. Somehow that has a nice ring to it, tohu and bohu. When a couple of cats showed up in our neighborhood and my kids persuaded me reluctantly, I'm a dog lover, not too much on cats, but they've grown on me. Our cats first came and I tried to persuade our kids, you know, a neat name would be Tohu and Bohu. Wouldn't that be a great name for our cats? They said, well, what do they mean, Dad? Well, unformed and unfilled. Well, they wouldn't let me name our cats Tohu and Bohu. But I still think it'd be a great name. Especially, yes. All right, let's go for purple for the main part then. Let's try purple. Thanks. Bad choice. I'll throw this one over here. Purple, does that bother colorblind people? Purple will be okay if it works? Okay. Here's the main part. How does God form this beautiful grand poem? Okay, according to parallelism, you'll have one day here. Can you see that all right? The one. And then you'll have a second day. And then you'll have a third day. And then you'll start having matching days. Fourth will match the first. Fifth will match the second. And sixth will match the third. Here you have this thought rhyme or action rhyme in terms of space. Well, once you learn this, once you get this concept, you'll never get confused what day things happened on. When you're teaching Sabbath school and someone asks fourth day of creation, fifth day, it'll be right there in your brain. If you can just get started, and that, I think we can all start with day one, let there be light. You know, that one's not too hard. So we fill in the light here. Let there be light. And then you go over to the matching fourth day, and what does he create? Yeah, the greater light and the lesser light, the lights. So you have the light which is formed, and then the filled part, the lights. On the second day, he takes the air and the water and he separates the firmament. Separates the air from the water. So we've got the two elements, air and H2O, water. The air and the water. And what does he do on the matching fifth day? He's formed the air and the water. Now he fills the air with birds and he fills the water with fish. And so you got the birds and fish, the fish and fowl. And finally, going down this way, you have on the third day, the dry land and the plants, vegetation. And on the sixth day, he fills the land with animals that eat the plants, including man and woman. So you have animals and humankind. And then, of course, every poem has to have a conclusion. And God says the conclusion is the great climax for the poem. What can he do to outdo all of this? He creates what some have called a palace in time. And he calls it the Sabbath. And the seventh day of creation is this glorious Sabbath. God, the master artist, at work painting this picture. Have you ever thought what was going on in God's mind when he was creating? Do we have any record? Well, we have a little hint in Genesis 1 and 2. He says, and it was very good. He was pleased. How about as he was doing his work? You know, there is a little heeded creation account in the Old Testament that we don't often go to. In fact, there are two more of them that provide amazing insights into things we don't see on the surface in Genesis 1 and 2. The third account, or the additional account outside of Genesis 1 and 2, is found in, of all places, the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 8. And when you go to Proverbs 8, you find a whole account of creation there, using the symbolism of the Creator as wisdom, Lady Wisdom. But as you read the account, you realize that the term wisdom is a code word for God, for the Son of God, more specifically. Because wisdom does in this chapter which only God can do. Wisdom gives revelation. And only God gives revelation in the Bible. So this wisdom, and again in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, this is confirmed, what is clear here in Scripture, and it's also confirmed in Paul's writings when Jesus is spoken of as wisdom, the epitome of wisdom. And so here under the picture of wisdom, we have the Father and the Son creating. Starting with verse 22, you can read it all the way through. And by the way, I'm not going to take time to go into this, but there are some verses, if in some versions, that sound like this wisdom had a beginning. But none of those Hebrew words in the original imply a beginning, an origin, as if the Son were created. They are translated that way sometimes, but you look at the original Hebrew and they don't imply creation. They imply the Son being there with the Father, being possessed by the Father, but not being created by the Father. Oh, that's another topic. But let's go down to verse 28. When He established the clouds above, when He strengthened the fountains of the deep, when He assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters would not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth, then I, the Son of God, under the representation of wisdom, was beside Him as a master craftsman. Here is this picture of God's beauty as He's designing. I was daily His delight. And now here you get His attitude as He's creating. Rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in His inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. What was going on in God's mind while He was creating? He was excited! In fact, the versions here, most of them haven't dared to put the full force of this translation because the word that's used here, shachak, literally means to sport, to laugh, and to play. It's the same word that's used in Zechariah for the children that are playing in the streets. God is out there having the time of His life when He's creating. Isn't that neat? He's sporting with the Son in working out this wonderful creative activity. He's filled with joy. And brothers and sisters, when it says in Psalm 51, when David says, Lord, create in me a clean heart, when God answers that prayer and works out His creative power anew to transform my life, He's just as joyful. He's just as happy. The angels and the Lord Himself are rejoicing over every sinner that has this new creation take place in them. That's a little twist on the normal picture of God's character, but I like it. It's a God who loves the beautiful and sports and plays and even laughs and rejoices together in companionship with the Son and with His created beings. Well, let's move to the last point, and that is the what of creation. The film that we saw this morning, put out by Creation Research Institute, the people there at that institute are doing a marvelous work. They do have one significant difference from the Adventist understanding on creation, however, and you should just be aware of that as you're watching their videos, and that is they interpret Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, as describing the whole universe. And they see that happening on day one of creation. And so they feel that everything, including all the constellations and all the starry hosts and the whole universe, has to be squashed down into that 6 days of creation. And where I would ask them to rethink their interpretation of the Bible is to look at this phrase, heavens and the earth, in Genesis 1:1. Does that refer to the whole universe? No. 41 times it's used in the Bible. You look at the other allusions, the other references to heavens and the earth, it's talking about this earth and its surrounding cosmic spheres, the atmosphere, the solar system where the sun is. You look in Genesis 1 and you find that same definition given. Because in Genesis 1, back to Genesis 1 now, and verse 7, thus God made the firmament, divided the waters which are under the firmament from the waters which are above the firmament. It was so, and God called the firmament heaven. That word hashamayim there, shamayim, is the same word as found in verse 1. When God created the heavens and the earth, heaven is contextually the heaven of this world, not all of the universe. And then in verse 14, he says, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. Very important, I believe. Even teaching in kindergarten, creator role. I believe, I am not doing that now, but my favorite place where I have taught has been to teach Old Testament theology to creator role division in kindergarten. I did that for 5 or 6 years, and I felt I was on the cutting edge of where the action was. And I was determined when I talked about creation, even there in the creator role and kindergarten, that I got it straight. Because the text says God made the light, the greater light and the lesser light. Doesn't say He made the sun and the moon even. Why does He avoid using the word sun and moon? Because, this is a little different, this is a little aside, but the word shemesh, the word sun, in Hebrew, is the name of a pagan god, the sun god. And the word yareach, for moon, it's the name of a pagan god. And God did not, when He wrote this, want them to get the idea that He was creating lesser gods. And so He avoided using the language that would give that impression, and He chose lesser light and greater light to rule the day and to rule the night. And then added as a parenthesis at the end, it says, and the stars also. It doesn't say God made the stars on the fourth day. And we could get into a detailed description of the Hebrew grammar there. It is implied that the stars are already in existence on that day, not that He created them in that day. Now that's very important for Adventists, because we believe in the great controversy. We believe that the controversy started not on this earth, but up in heaven. And we believe that it involved unfallen worlds that were in existence before the creation of this world. And if you pack it all into 7 days of this creation, you miss that dimension of the great controversy. And so, as you teach even kindergarten and creator role, be careful to point out, God made the sun and the moon, and the stars are already twinkling there. And, of course, science to me is not the final norm. The Bible is the final norm, but there would be problems of realizing stars that were billions of light years away. And how did the light get here? Well, there are ways to solve that. I mean, the Creation Research Institute says God created them with the rays already out a billion light years away. You know, God can do anything. I'm not denying that. If that's what the text says, I'm going to believe it, even if it takes a little creativity to figure out how to explain it. But the text does not push you in that direction. The text implies. In fact, when you compare Scripture with Scripture, you go over to the book of Job, chapter 38 and verse 7, and when God is creating the foundations of the earth, who are around already? Remember Job? Let's go over there. Job 38 and verse 7. Job, by the way, I believe was written by Moses about the same time as he wrote Genesis, and it makes a very beautiful parallel between a complementary account between Genesis and this book, Job. Verse 4, Genesis 38, 4. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Okay, he's talking about the foundations of the earth, the raw materials even. Verse 6, to what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Hey, these sons of God, according to Job 1, came from different parts of the universe to represent their planets there at those councils that God called at the throne room of the universe. They were in existence before the creation, when the foundations of the world were being established. So when you take the term heavens and the earth, you should think in terms of this earth and its surrounding heavenly spheres. Now, one more little point that can be helped by looking outside of Genesis 1 and 2. I have lots of people that ask me, where'd this light come from? You know, how could there be light for 3 days when the lights aren't created here? Well, I had some very weak answers, you know, some, well, perhaps this, perhaps that, perhaps this, perhaps that. I don't know. But I think there's an answer in Scripture. And that's found if you take one more parallel account that we don't, again, often look at about creation. And it's Psalm 104. In Psalm 104, the psalmist, if you read the whole psalm, he goes day by day in this exact same order through the 7 days of creation. He doesn't call it first day, second day, third day, fourth day, but he gives day by day account of creation. And he starts out in Psalm 104 with a description of light, just like the first day of creation starts out. And what's the light? Psalm 104, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you're very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. Verse 2. Who covers yourself with light as with a garment. Now notice, this is in the position in this psalm that matches day 1. And instead of God just saying, let there be light, it says, who covers yourself with light as with a garment. What was the light source on day 1? God Himself! God who is light. Do we have any other examples of God being able to separate between darkness and light by His own presence? Do you remember at the Exodus, after they crossed over the Red Sea? I mean, before they were crossing over the Red Sea, the Egyptians came up. The sea was on one side, the mountain was behind them, the Egyptians were here, they were stuck. And a pillar of light in the darkness moved between the Egyptians and the Israelites, and for the Israelites it was light. But for the Egyptians it was what? Darkness! God Himself, by His presence, separated between the darkness and the light. If He could do it there at the Red Sea, couldn't He do it for the whole world? And so don't ask me to explain the scientific mechanism of how it worked. I'm going to see a video of that someday, or maybe watch God do it in reaction again. But in some way, God actually served as the light source. And I recognize your hand. Let me just finish my thought and then I'll come to you. Why? Why did God do it this way? Why does He wait until almost halfway through the week to introduce the lights? I believe the reason is theological. That He knew men would start worshiping the sun and the moon. And so in the creation account, He doesn't create them first so that someone could say, ah, the sun was created first. That must be divine. That must be a god. No, it's stuck down in the week a ways. And so, if for the big debate that's been happening in the scientific communities, is the world earth-centered, geocentric? Is the universe sun-centered, heliocentric? I say neither one. The world is theocentric, God-centered. God was the light source for 3 days telling us, I'm the ultimate source of what's happening here on this earth. Now that's not to say the text could allow, in verse 1 where it says, and God created the heavens and the earth, it could be that the sun and the moon were there, perhaps not lit up yet, you know, partially formed in an unformed, unfilled state, just like the earth was in an unformed, unfilled state. And then on day four, he ignites the sun. That's possible. But certainly the light source on this day was God himself. Yeah, question. If it's a scientific question, I probably will bypass. I'm not a scientist, but if it's a theological one. Yes. Yes. Amen. That's confirming, isn't it? Now, some have pushed that too far to say there isn't a sun and there isn't a moon there. No, that's not what it says. Because in Isaiah we read that the sun is seven times brighter and the moon is seven times brighter, but the glory of God is so overwhelmingly brighter in the city that you won't even recognize the need for the sun. That's good. Thank you for leading us to the book of Revelation. Yes. In terms of the other planets, you mean, and so forth? I don't have an explanation for exactly where the planets come in on that. It seems to me that he is focusing upon the greater light and the lesser light. And some have suggested that the word stars there on the fourth day really refers to the planets. But it's the word kokavim, which means stars. And it's a little hard for me to just apply them to the planet. So I really don't go that, I can't go that direction persuasively. Yes. I mean it's all described here in the picture of the greater light and the lesser light. So okay. Basically I just don't see anything said about the planets. It says that the sun and the moon rule the day and the night together with the stars, and it assumes the existence of the stars and the planets already, but it doesn't say when. It doesn't have any statement about when they came into existence, as far as I can see, yet. Yes? Okay, beautiful. These passages that show us God is light. But this one, I think, is linking it then to creation. That shows what his light source is there on creation. Okay, we need to wind this up. But I want to finish with this question. If you were going to choose a single picture in the story of creation, if you just had a slide, you couldn't see a movie of it, and you wanted to see the crux of creation, you could just see one frame of that creation week, which one would you choose? I've debated what I would choose, but last Sabbath, I made up my mind. Because in our little church in Eau Claire, Michigan, we have a painter, a famous painter by the name of Nathan Green. He's the one that painted the Jesus on the cover of these new Steps to Christ. He's the one that's really carried the mantle from Harry Anderson. He's got all of Harry Anderson's costumes in his closet. Harry Anderson laid his mantle upon Nathan Green. And he has been commissioned by the Celebration Hospital that the Disney World is funding down there in Florida, this whole city, Celebration City, and they've asked Adventists to build the hospital for their city, Disney Corporation. And they've asked Nathan Green to paint the painting that goes in the entryway of this Celebration Hospital that millions will see as they come through. He's been working on it for 7 months. It's supposed to be just a few month process, but he's just been obsessed with getting it right. And last Sabbath, he unveiled his painting for the first time in our little church in Eau Claire. And what did he choose as the crux moment? It's the time when Adam just woke up. He still has his hand on his side. Something funny happened to my rib. And he's looking there, and there his eyes meet Eve. And behind him is Yahweh God, Elohim Yahweh, introducing Adam and Eve for the first time. It's a gorgeous picture. The big tiger in front of Adam, the monkey up there climbing on the tree, his little statement that evolution is wrong, man and monkey are together, and it's beautiful. And there in the other corner, there's a giraffe sticking his head up with the sun just about to set, because right after Adam and Eve are introduced, God gives them His special gift, the Sabbath. And that Sabbath, He sanctifies, He makes it holy. And how does God make something holy? By His presence. The burning bush, when He's there, it's holy. When He's in the sanctuary, it's holy. And so when God makes the day, the Sabbath, holy, He says, I'm going to come and be with you in a special way. I'm going to give you my own being as a special guest for 24 hours. And that vision, that picture that Nathan Green has worked so hard to portray. In fact, he did all the other parts. And he tried first to do the picture of the Lord. And he painted it once and he didn't get it right and he scrubbed it out at the end of the day. You know, when the paint's still wet, you can scrub it out. He tried again the next day, scrubbed it out after an all-day work at the face of Jesus. He did it 7 times, scrubbing out the face of Jesus. And finally he said, Lord, I can't paint this. And he called the members of the church, our little Eau Claire church, and he says, you've got to help me. He started up a prayer chain to pray for him as he was painting the face of Jesus. We all prayed for him, and so that's why he brought the painting to church to show us that God had answered his prayer. Now, I would have loved to have brought that painting with me to show you. He was sending it to Florida after the paint dried, and it's on its way now down to Florida. And I called him the night before just to maybe get a little more information just before I left to come here. And I was shocked when he said, well, you know, you can't have my painting. But I have made an 8x10 transparency of the painting you can take along with you if you guard it with your life. So I brought it. And for a conclusion to my sermon, I don't want it to be words. I want you to look at this picture of our great Creator God. I wish you could see the paint of the tiger. It's almost an inch thick. It just sticks out of the canvas. It just leaps out of the canvas at you. You can see the monkey up here and the look. He described what he wanted to get in the picture of Eve. He wanted Eve to be portrayed as yes, beautiful, but as curious. Who is this partner God has made for me? As confident and as just eager for that fellowship with God. This obviously does not do it justice to see the 6-foot by 4-foot painting, but you see the sun setting behind. You see the waterfall coming down. Nathan Green didn't know Hebrew. But if you read the story in Genesis, you see that in the garden there were 4 rivers and they flowed out from a central point. How can that happen? Only if there is a high point in the garden and it's flowing out down waterfalls, cascading. And so he's got that, the waterfall in the back. He told me he wanted you to hear the picture, not just see it. And so he has the bird with the mouth open. The caw bird is speaking. He has the water rushing down so you can hear. And most of all, what he spent the most time on is a picture of Jesus. Satisfied look on his face saying, it's good. It's good. Can we pray together, please? Father in heaven, I thank you for being our great Creator God. I thank you for though you're the infinite, all-powerful, almighty sovereign of this universe, I thank you for coming down and bending over a lump of clay, toiling and making Adam into your own image, even though you knew that these human beings would crucify you on a cross. And yet you went through with it because of your love. I thank you for the marriage that you sanctified there in the garden between Adam and Eve. And I thank you, yes, God, for the crux of creation. Just as the sun is going down, you tell Adam and Eve about this special gift of the Sabbath that climaxes the poem of creation, and that which, even though sin has interrupted and there's no more Garden of Eden on this earth, every Sabbath we can still taste a little taste of Eden and a little taste of the new earth. And so we say, thank you, God, for being our Creator, our Redeemer, and our soon coming King. Let us allow you to recreate in our hearts a clean heart and take up your rule and residency there, so that when you come again, we can be welcomed into your kingdom. Thank you for this great message of creation and for the great Creator God you are. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.